and across the world. So collectively, these seven letters speak to us today, even though they were written at the same time to people in very specific circumstances. And what is being addressed in these seven letters that is for the whole church to hear is particularly focused on the threats that come against the Christian church, the threat of the devil. The cartoon image you have of the devil with his forked tail and his little trident in his hand. Well, there are three points to that trident. I think, the way I see it at least, is that there are three areas that the devil seeks to undermine the church or destroy the church. And I would summarize them under three T's. But the first is the T of temptation, that the church is distracted by the pleasures of this world, and some of these letters pick that up. The second is tribulation, which is what we see in our particular readings this morning, that the church is attacked and destroyed by persecution. And the third is teaching, that the devil will confuse and undermine the church with false teachers who will preach a gospel that is no gospel at all. Temptation, tribulation, and teaching. And in these seven letters, each of those are picked up, and through the rest of the book, as you trace your way through the book, you'll see those three prongs of the trident coming up again and again against God's people. And so how are we to respond? Well, we need to look to Jesus, the one who has written these letters and who showed all these things to John so that the church would stand firm in this time between Jesus' first and second comings. So that's the basic introduction to the whole book. As we look at these two particular churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, what is the prong of the devil that they are facing? Well, of course, you would have seen it, and the word pops up a few times in those passages. It is tribulation, that both these churches are being physically persecuted, and they're being persecuted because they're following Jesus. And that marks them out as different to the other churches. What also marks them out as different is that they are the only two churches where Jesus only says positive things about them. In all the other churches, he has, most of the time, something positive to say, but then to say, this you lack. And he will go on to criticize them for areas that they need to repent of. But in these two churches, there is none of that critical language. It's only encouragement. They don't need correction. They need to be encouraged to keep on keeping on. And so as we look at these two letters together, I'm going to try and kind of blend them together a little bit. It's quite difficult to separate them out from each other because there's so much overlap. As we look at these two churches, we want to see what the Lord Jesus has to say to his persecuted church today, that it might inform our prayers as we pray for the persecuted church, but also that it may prepare us if one day we should face persecution, which may very well come our way, perhaps even in our own lifetimes. As we see our Western culture changing and becoming more and more hostile towards God and his people, it may happen sooner than we think. And so these two churches will inform us, these two letters to these churches will inform us on how we ought to live if the persecution were to come, but also in how we might pray for the persecuted church. So let's take a little closer look. And I've kind of set it under three headings. I want to look firstly at the setting of what's going on in Smyrna and Philadelphia. Secondly, the struggle and the persecution particularly that they were facing and what Jesus says to them in order to strengthen them. And then lastly, I want to look at the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and who he is. Because if we're ever going to survive any persecution, we need to know our Lord and King and need to be filled with a fresh vision of who he is. The setting, the struggle, the Savior. The setting, let's first look there. Now, Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be spinning between these two churches, Revelation 2 and 3. But let's start with Smyrna. What was Smyrna? Smyrna was a harbor town, which is in modern day Turkey. Izmir, it's called. I had no idea where it was. I had to Google it. But in those days, it was the pride of Asia. That was the name that was given to the city. It had modern pagan temples that were the envy of many of the other cities. It had a library. It had a gymnasium. The streets were so beautifully paved that the main roadway was called the Street of Gold. And one section of buildings were so strikingly beautiful that they were nicknamed the Crown of Smyrna. And people would come around to have a look at it and take selfies and things like that. One section of... But when we look at the church, there was no such prestige attached to them. There was no such pride attached to the church in Smyrna. In verse 9, we are told that they were poor. Jesus knows their tribulation and their poverty. We are told further on there that there are those who have suffered under the hands of the Jews, that they're going to be thrown into prison, that they may even be killed for the faith. In the world's eyes, they were nothings. The pride of Asia had no pride for them. They were to be mocked on and spat on and killed. But in God's eyes, they were a success. God says in verse 9, well, the Lord Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. They may have looked poor, they may have looked like nothings, but in God's eyes they were rich, spiritually rich. That's the church in Smyrna. Have a look at the church in Philadelphia if you turn over the page to chapter 3 and verse 7. In Philadelphia, the situation was a little bit different, but the outcome was the same. Philadelphia was a city around 100 kilometers east of Smyrna, so they were inland. They were along a major Roman road. It was ideal for commerce. They called that city the Gateway to the East. It was located on this rising hill, and the soil was volcanic. It was extremely fertile, and so it was ideal for growing grapes, which made it agriculturally prosperous. Unfortunately, it also lay along a major fault line. And in AD 17, there was a massive earthquake that leveled a few other cities, but the epicenter was in Philadelphia, and it just completely smashed the city to pieces. Even when they rebuilt it again, there were so many aftershocks that some of the ancient literature speaks about how their walls were constantly cracked, that their houses were always unstable, that sometimes people would move out of the city because they were just worried that their house was going to fall on top of them. And they always had to make plans with earthquakes in mind. So in other words, what we're dealing with is the ancient Near Eastern version of New Zealand. And like the church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia also faced persecution. Also, the Jews are persecuting them particularly, but they are also facing testing and trials. The risen Lord says to them in chapter 3 and verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Smyrna faced poverty and were mocked. Philadelphia, the church faced powerlessness. They couldn't stop things from happening to them. All these outside forces, just as these earthquakes are breaking around them, and they have no power over that. So the tribulation and the trials that are breaking around them, they have no power to stop. And yet, both for Smyrna and Philadelphia, these poverty-stricken, powerless churches, presumably small churches, were in God's eyes jewels, rich, and those whom God esteems and says, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name. I know your works. I see what you are doing, and I love you, he says. Which shows us that so often our estimation of what God thinks of his church is not what we would think. What do you think defines a truly successful church? Is it the size of that church? Is it the budget that they're working with every year? Is it the amount of people they have on their staff team? Is it the amount of conversions that are happening year in and year out? What makes a church successful in God's eyes? Now, those things aren't wrong. It doesn't mean that those aren't the things that could make a church successful. But here we see in Revelation that it is not the churches who have money and influence. In fact, those churches that are mentioned who do have money and influence are often criticized for the way they're using their money and the influence. But it is these poor and powerless churches that are in God's eyes the success. We need to look again at our own church. What makes this church a success in God's eyes? Are we enduring patiently in the gospel? Well, I'll leave you to think about that and pray about that yourself. That's the setting. Secondly, the struggle. The struggle. As you may have already picked up from our readings this morning, to be openly Christian in Smyrna and Philadelphia was to paint a fat bullseye on your chest. It's probably one of the reasons why the church in Smyrna is so poor. Because if you showed that you were really a Christian, no one's going to do business with you. And because you are a Christian, you can be reported to the authorities. And what people were doing, what little they had would be taken. Many of them would be imprisoned and even killed because they believed in Jesus. Christians were an easy mark because the Roman Empire demanded of its citizens that they worship the emperor. They worship him as God. And those who refused to do so would be labeled as traitors, dissidents, worthy of imprisonment, torture, and death. Now, the Jews were exempt from this law. They were allowed a free pass. And for a time, Christianity was safe under that umbrella because in Rome's eyes, Christians are just a kind of Jewish offshoot. They've got some Jewish Messiah. They must just be one of these Jewish sects. And so they viewed Christians as Jews and falling under that same umbrella. But more and more as time went on, the Jews became more and more hostile towards Christians. And they increasingly pushed them out from underneath the protective umbrella, that they kicked them out of the synagogues, locked them out, that they would report them to the authorities and say, they are no Jews at all. Lock them up and kill them. And that's what lies behind these images here, where we are given a picture of these kinds of Jews. They are the ones who presumably shut the door of the synagogue to them. But in Philadelphia, God, the Lord Jesus says, I have set an open door before you that no one can shut. And in both these churches, these Jews are described as those who say they are Jews but are not. They are liars. They are a synagogue of Satan. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 9. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 10 and chapter 3 and verse 9, or other way around. I'm trying to get all confused now. You'll find it there. The synagogue of Satan. Sadly, over the years, people have used that description of these particular Jews to apply to all Jews. And it's been used in anti-Semitic texts. Wicked people have tried to distort these verses. But the point of what the Lord Jesus is saying is that these Jews may say they are Jews, but they are liars. That they are actually serving the devil as they persecute the Christian church. Now, Jesus says something very similar in John chapter 8. In that context, Jesus was being rejected by the Jews. And he says to them, well, if you think you are a true Jew, is that because you think Abraham is your father? Because you see, if Abraham was your father, then you would listen to me. That you would see that I am truly the Messiah that he was looking forward to. And you ought to be looking forward to. But the fact that you want to kill me, says Jesus, shows that you do not belong to your father Abraham, but you belong to your true father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's what Jesus said to these Jews in John 8. And I think the same idea is being shown here, where he speaks of them as a synagogue of Satan. That their hatred for Jesus and his followers, so much so that they'd want them to be persecuted and killed, shows that they are not God's people. They do not belong to God, but they are Satan's tool. The devil desires to destroy the Christian church. One of the ways he does it is through tribulation, through persecution, through seeking to kill his followers, the Lord Jesus' followers. But Jesus says, I'm in control. No matter what happens, do not give up. I know what is going on, and I'm greater than these things. So to Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. The devil will test you. He will threaten you with death. But Jesus says, I will reward you with life, the crown of life. He speaks there in verse 10 of these 10 days of tribulation. And this is one of those areas where people go and try to work out what these 10 days mean and how long they are and when they're going to happen and who happened to what. But I think what it really is just saying to us is that their tribulation will be short. It will be a set time. That it may end in death, because Jesus says to them, be faithful unto death. That these 10 days of imprisonment and persecution and torture will come to an end. And for the one who conquers, they will not be hurt by the second death. To the Philadelphian church, Jesus says in chapter 3 and verse 9, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. That with the unbelieving nations, these Jews, who are no Jews at all, will learn that the Lord Jesus truly loves his people. And they will acknowledge that as they fall at their feet. The Lord Jesus says, they may exclude you, but I never will exclude you. They may persecute you, but I'll bring life. And that is the reward for both these churches, for those who overcome, for those who persevere, for those who endure. There is the crown of life. Not the crown of Smyrna, which no longer exists today, but the crown of life. And when you and I think of crowns, often we're thinking of kings and queens. We think of a crown of royalty. But the kind of crown that's been spoken of here is the crown of the sporting event. It's the Winter Olympics. It's the gold medal. It's the prize for enduring to the end. It's the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus that Evan read to us a moment ago from Philippians chapter 3. It's the prize that James chapter 1 references. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Earlier in that same chapter, James will say, we should count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, for we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. The struggle that this church, these two churches were facing, were not just random struggles, but they were the testing of their faith to produce steadfastness. To the church in Smyrna, they are about to suffer these things. And Jesus says to them, the devil may seek to test you, but be faithful, and I'll give you the crown of life. To Philadelphia, he says, you have been keeping faithful. You have been patiently enduring. I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming to the whole world. That is Judgment Day. I will keep you from that. Now hold fast on what you have, that no one may seize your crown. continue to look to Jesus in patient endurance, and you will conquer. Which leads us really to our last point. We've seen the setting, we've seen the struggle, but ultimately we need to see the Savior. Because for this church and for any church that is under persecution, what we need is not just a few encouraging words along the way. What we need is not just a relief from our struggles. What we truly need is a fresh vision of who Jesus is. To see him in his power and his glory. That we would know that he is able to keep us to the very end. That we would know that he is right now involved in our lives, in his power, keeping us steadfast, even through the sufferings where we are doubting and thinking, does the Lord really see what's going on? Does he really know what I'm experiencing? Does he feel my struggle? Yes, he does. And he is powerful enough in order to bring you through to the very end. That he's already won the victory. And so, for us and for these churches, we need a fresh vision of the Savior. How does the Lord Jesus reveal himself to these two churches? Well, we see it particularly in his introduction. To the church in Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "These are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Jesus is saying, "I am the one who is in control of all things from beginning to end. I am the one who has conquered death. I am the one who gives new life. So trust me." To the Philadelphian Christians, Jesus says, "These are the words," chapter 3, verse 7, "of the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open." As I said earlier, they may have felt shut out of their community and of the synagogues. Jesus has set before them an open door which no one can shut. What is this open door? Well, the reference there to the key of David takes us back to Isaiah, to Isaiah 22:22. We don't have time to look at those verses, but you might want to skip there yourself a little later today. Isaiah 22:22 is a picture there of the secretary, Eliakim, given the keys of David, given the keys to David's treasury. And so he has access to the royal treasury, and he alone. It uses the same words, that when he opens, it will be open. When he shuts, it will be shut. He has the authority to look after the riches of God's kingdom in those days. And that is what Jesus is saying of himself, that he holds the keys that are access to the riches of our salvation. That he is the one who holds open the door to heaven itself, into the city of God. And that if you want to come in, you must come in through him. He holds that door open. He will shut that door. He has ultimate authority. And to know that this Jesus has that authority is a great strength and encouragement. To know that our salvation cannot be ripped away, but that he is the one completely in charge of it. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says something similar to his disciples. Peter declares, and he works it out well, the Lord reveals to him that Jesus is the Christ. And he says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "Well done, Peter." And then he tells them that he will give to them the keys of the kingdom as they declare the gospel of Jesus. On the back of Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ, so people will be able to enter heaven itself. The doors of heaven are open for all who believe. No matter how powerless these Philadelphian Christians feel, they have the power of the risen Lord holding open the door to heaven forever and ever. And the permanency of their position is described even in a city full of earthquakes, in the permanency of their building that they are becoming. So from verse 12 onwards, he says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write in him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Here he says, you may be feeling shaken. You may be feeling powerless. But I will set you firm forever, solid and unmovable. You belong to me and to my Father. And one day when that city of God comes out of heaven to earth, you will be part of all of that forever. A city that will never be destroyed. A city that will never have any cracks in it. A city that will permanently stand because of God and what he has done. Such is the reward for those who persevere. So be faithful, he says. Do not fear. Stay the course. Persevere. Because ultimately all the devil can do is threaten you with death. It is said that one of the old martyrs during the time of the Reformation was told to recant, to stop believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he didn't do that he would be burnt at the stake. And it is said that he replied, my dear brothers, are you threatening me with eternal life? You can imagine what might have happened next, and it did. But what he did pick up on is that there are worse things than death. In Revelation 2 and verse 11, Jesus, in speaking to Smyrna and to all the churches, says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. These Christians were facing certain death, and Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. But persevere, because you will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Well, very helpfully, John refers to it later in Revelation. So why don't you skip with me towards the end of Revelation, Revelation 21. And it's worth having a closer look at this second death before we wrap everything up. Revelation 21, and I want to pick it up from verse 7. The risen Lord Jesus is speaking again, and he says, the one who conquers, there's that language again, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What is the second death? The second death is hell and judgment. The second death is a place that none of us will want to go to. Much worse than any death that you may experience in this life. How do we avoid that second death? How do we escape it? Well, we need to go a few verses back where Jesus says in verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Same words he said to the church in Smyrna. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. How do we avoid the second death? You need to come to Jesus. You need to come to the spring of the water of life that he offers without payment. It is free. Jesus doesn't say, come and prove yourself to me. Come and follow this 10-step program, and if you pass all 10 steps, then you can receive the water of life. Come and show me all the ways in which you served my people and the church. Jesus doesn't say any of that. He says, come and get the free gift of the water of life. Receive from the spring of the water of life without payment. If you want to avoid the second death, come to Jesus. The one who alone can forgive you of all your sin. The one who alone gives life to all who turn to him. The one who alone paid for your sins by his death on the tree. Who died and is now alive again and gives life to all who turn to him. Come to Jesus. Because he alone can give you the crown of life that comes to all who persevere. He alone is the one who can firmly establish you in his temple like a pillar. He is the one who will hold open the door to the city of God and it will never be shut. He alone is the one who can take you through all the trials and struggles you will face in this life and bring you to the end to be with him forever. Out of all the churches described in Revelation 2 and 3, of those seven churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia were the smallest, the least influential, and in the world's eyes, nothings. But in God's eyes, they were a success. In God's eyes, they needed encouragement and strengthening. They needed to see Jesus for who he really is and to keep on persevering, looking for the crown of life. We might not be facing what they faced. Maybe one day we will face what they faced. But if anything, let us not forget the persecuted church. We might not be facing what they're facing, but many Christians across this world today are facing these kinds of violent persecutions. In places like Pakistan and Uganda, China, Indonesia, Vietnam, Myanmar, you read of their stories, and one of the places you can go to is a website called The Voice of the Martyrs. When you read of what's going on, when you understand what these Christians are facing, it brings tears to the eyes to see the kind of horrors they face that are completely out of our experience. The kind of violence that is committed against them simply for saying, I love Jesus. It brings tears to the eyes, but it brings tears of joy as well as you read of their pure devotion, of their love for Jesus, that they would even go to the point of death to serve him, to honor him, to glorify him. It ought to wake us up for the little persecutions we face right now and pray that God will strengthen us, that we may endure, that we may persevere, that we may never give up, that we may be looking to our Savior, looking forward to that day when he returns to make all things new. The persecuted church needs our prayer. Perhaps one day we will need their prayers when the tables might be turned. Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and recognize that you are our great God and King. That the salvation that we enjoy is not of our own making, but that it is all of you. We want to thank you and praise you that you have given us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is above all, who overcomes all, who is the first and the last, who is the one who died and came to life, who is the Holy One, the true One, the one who holds the keys of David. Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Thank you that that is our Lord and King, the one who provides even now the strength for us to endure. Oh Lord, grant us patient endurance. Grant us, Lord, the strength to stand for you in a world that is aligned against you. Grant us, Lord, the ability to stand when the devil seeks to attack us, through persecution. But not just us, Lord. We pray for those around the world who are your own, who are struggling under a terrible persecution. We pray for those in Uganda who are struggling in the Muslim-dominated eastern regions. We pray for the family who have put their faith in Christ on the 20th of January and in 24 hours had lost everything, were kicked out and left alone. pray, Lord, that you may strengthen them to look to Jesus and to keep patiently enduring. We pray for the 37-year-old Christian, father of five, who was brutally murdered in Myanmar simply for being a Christian. Pray for his family who are left grieving the loss of their father and husband, that you may strengthen them, give them patient endurance to look to you. We pray for the students in Kenya who were attacked on the 23rd of January simply for being Christians, for refusing to convert to Islam. Pray that you may give them grace as they respond to their attackers, that you may enable them to share the gospel of Christ, that you may turn hearts towards you and change those people. And Lord, we pray for a woman in Asia, in Pakistan, Asia Bibi, a Christian mother convicted of blasphemy after co-workers accused her of insulting the Prophet Muhammad. As she stands in prison, as she waits perhaps even the death penalty for that, right now, give her strength to patiently endure. Lord, may they not fear what they are suffering or about to suffer. Lord, may they stand the test and receive the crown of life. Lord, may we join with them in declaring that our Lord reigns, and may they conquer as our Savior gives them the strength to do so, and us, that you may be glorified, and that you may continue to remind us of our great need of you in every part of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.